but this is kind of a special Sunday for me. This is the last Sunday that Olivia will be in church with me before she goes off to college. Time goes by so fast. So for you young parents, just enjoy the moments.
So the title of my message is going to be Olivia's message. But it's going to be applicable to all of you because it comes from the Word of God. And we're going to go to the book of Nehemiah today. And the reason I've chosen this passage is it has to do with our purpose. And Olivia is a declared major for nursing right now. But if statistics bear out, at least 60% of students change their major once, twice, sometimes even three times. And sometimes you're a little kid going to a military college and God interrupts you with a brain aneurysm. So sometimes God has other plans for your life. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't have your Bibles with you, grab one out of the center pew because I want you to follow along with me because I think there's a lot of direction that God provides for his people and for my daughter in the book of Nehemiah. And it's a good book. Now, as you turn to the book of Nehemiah, it's between the books of Ezra and the book of Esther. So maybe that'll help you out a little bit. I'd like to share with you an event that happened to me on my flight back from Denver, Colorado. No, it was my flight to Denver, Colorado. I flew this airline called Frontier Airline. Have any of y'all ever flown that? Puny seats jammed together. Anyway, I get on the airline. I get on early. I'm always in the front of the line so that I can get my baggage stored, and I don't have anything. And I'm sitting there, and the seat right next to me is empty. And the door is about to close, and I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. I don't have to sit next to anybody. Because when you're a broad-shouldered person, it's a pain sitting like that. Well, sure enough, this dude walks onto the airline, right? Ridiculously good-looking. My first thought is, man, I'm glad my daughters aren't here. My second thought is, I'm glad my wife's not here. I mean, this guy's good looking, right? So I instantly took a dislike to him. I just want to own that. And he's sitting there. Anyway, we're flying to Denver, and we're going through some turbulence, and all of a sudden, the plane drops just like 20 feet. And I'm like, woohoo! And the lady who is sitting across the aisle next to me is just grabbing on with a death grip, clearly scared. And she's like, how can you do that? And I go, ma'am, you know, I'm a Christian, and if I die, it's all good, and I've lived. It's all good. Let's have some fun. And the guy right next to me, Mr. Handsome, is like, hey, I'm a Christian, too. And I'm like, I wanted to dislike you. But he played football for Presbyterian, and it just got worse from there. But I found out by the end of the trip, I really liked this guy, and I was kind of thinking about it on the taxi ride to the hotel room. What is it about me that did that? And I got insecurities. I got problems. And that, you don't have to laugh so loud. Of all people. But I just started thinking about that. It kind of gives genesis to this message. And the question I want to ask y'all is, what's your problem? We all have problems. I mean, if everybody right here has a problem, you know, you can just raise your hand. Or maybe you're sitting next to someone with a problem. Maybe you're sitting next to your problem. I don't know. But we all have problems. And in a very cool way, your life is going to be defined by your problem. And the reason I want to talk to people who have a problem is you can choose, if you want to devote your life to the problem of being rich. You can choose to devote your life to the problem of being successful. You can choose to devote your life to the problem of being healthy and fit. You could choose to devote your life to how can I be secure? Or you can choose to devote yourself to a nobler problem. But you're going to be defined by the problem that you embrace. And so when I ask you what's your problem, what I'm really asking you is, do you have a problem worthy of the best energies of your life? What are you devoting yourself to? What are you feeling that God is calling you to do? Because people who follow Jesus ask this question. They say, God, what problem in this world do you want me to address? And sometimes followers of Jesus actually embrace problems. A lot of people sometimes will ask me, what's God's will for my life? And we're getting into a discussion. But another way of when really what people are asking is, what problem should I devote myself to? Because very often a sense of calling is going to be coming to you when people pay attention to what moves their hearts. A sense of calling comes and I start to know what problem God wants me to work, or when I actually pay attention, or something I actually pay attention to, not just the endless list of troubles out there, but for me in particular, what genuinely moves my heart. And a lot of times people will see something, a problem that exists, and they get all fired up about it. And that's one way that God will tell you about the calling that he has on your life. And today, we're going to look at a man who did that. We're going to look at a man who sees a problem in his world. He gets passionate. He gets angry. He gets all fired up. And a lot of times people will do the same thing and they get all fired up and somebody's got to do something about that. And that is the beginning of the call of God on your life. And today we're going to look at Nehemiah. And I want to get into the text now and see what we can learn from him. We're going to look at the first chapter and a half today. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start out. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read the first few verses here. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came. He and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, that the remnant that are left of the captivity that are in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now I want you to notice his response, because this is the role of a broken heart in this story. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What's your problem? Because in the beginning of the story, Nehemiah doesn't have much of a problem. He's an Israelite, but he's living in Susa, which is the capital of Persia, which at the time is the superpower that's dominating the world. Not only that, he has a position. He has a really cool job. And as we can see, it has considerable influence. So everything's going all right. At the beginning of the story, there is no problem. But then comes the problem. And he's visited by his brother, and he asks about Jerusalem. He told that it's in ruin, the walls are broken, the people are in disgrace. And even though Nehemiah's life is going quite well, his heart is broken. And notice the impact. He says, I sat and I wept for some days, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. Now, I just want to pause for just a second and word about this, because broken walls are a big deal. And I kind of want to translate it for us what a broken wall means, because the wall is what made a city safe to live in that kind of place in that day. That means that there could be commerce, there could be trade, there could be work, there could be prosperity, there could be education, there could be family life, children could play without worrying. This is about art, this is about worship. Without the walls, though, there's fear, there's violence, there's hunger. And worse than that, for Nehemiah, there's going to be spiritual poverty. And he says that the people are not just in great affliction. That is, notice this, they're also in reproach. In other words, they're disgrace. And the people are spiritually disoriented. And that troubles Nehemiah because he loves God's people. And they wonder. And the people in Jerusalem are wondering, with all their walls broken down, where is God? Are we still God's people? They don't know. When you go out in that world and you get battered and you get beaten down and you start to question God's love for you, that's a horrible place to be. In the book of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul writes, and Brother Bryce and I were actually talking about this, the book of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul actually starts it out saying, brethren, knowing your election, calling of God. To be able to live the with God life that we've talked about over the past year, one of the foundational principles is to know about God's love for you. So Nehemiah, but I want to say this. God loves his children. He loves his people. It's a vast number, but that doesn't guarantee the easy life on the easy street. And trouble comes to God's people. Problems come to God's people. I don't know what your problem is right now, but we all have problems. Addictions. Personal problems. For me, Frontier Airline revealed I've got problems of insecurity. We all got kinds of problems. And Nehemiah, he runs into it. And Nehemiah's got a God-sized problem right here. It's kind of cool what happens. I want to show it to you, too. As you try and figure out, young kids, what God's purpose and calling on your life is. Another thing I want to point out is, as you go into the big world, I just want to pause to say that we live in a world, kind of like Brother Bryce mentioned in his prayer, we live in a world where walls are broken all over the place. Communities are broken. People are broken. Family are broken. When you look out as a follower of God into this world, you will see walls broken down everywhere. Opportunities abound for your personal ministries. Where there is a broken... So the question is, as you're looking out looking for God's direction in your life, what is the set of broken walls that really speak to you, that moves your heart, that gets you? What's your problem? And for Nehemiah, it's the broken walls of Jerusalem. He can't stand it, but he also can't fix it. So he doesn't start by actually doing anything. This is one of the blessings of being married to Maria. And I mean this with all my heart, because my offense is a run-and-shoot offense. I am constantly on the move. I'm like, you know, you watch me before service. I'm ADD, baby. I mean, I'm running around flying. Maria is much more deliberative, and she has been such a blessing in my life, because I want to just go in, you know, like charge of the light brigade. Ah, let's go. Maria's like, no, John, let's actually think about what we're going to do. And the times I've listened to her, I've been saved from so many problems and so many difficulties. And the time I've blown her off, I paid. It's just, you know what I'm talking about. So I go in there because that's my personality. But Nehemiah, he shows a better way rather than just charging in. Because, you know, here's the problem with my approach to life for all you type A personalities that are a little bit amped up. All right? When you charge in, whose power are you relying on? Right? Your own. When you stop to actually deliberate, and not only just deliberate about it, because some of you contemplative people who never do anything, that's just as sinful too. Because you never get around to actually seeking God's will for your life. But if you want to wait, then wait with the Lord. And that's part of the with God life that we're talking about. Nehemiah sees a problem that's actually speaking to his heart, but he doesn't actually do anything. He allows the pain of this problem to go deep, deep into his bones. He pours his heart out to God in prayer. And this prayer is just too rich to ignore. You know, I'm not 49 years on this earth. Sermons on prayers are not ones that get me fired up. But I hope you'll take a different look at this prayer. I hope this one will get you fired up, because this is a cool prayer. Let's look at it real quick. Because there's a lot of, as you seek out your purpose in life, kids, Olivia, adults, you need to model it after this prayer. So let's dig out what we can. Let's start with verse 5. Nehemiah writes, "And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes be open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, not the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of the servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king cupbearer. That is what Nehemiah says is, give Nehemiah success before the king of Persia. And this is a phenomenal prayer. And I want you to attend to the language of this prayer, because Nehemiah is facing a huge problem. But Nehemiah doesn't start talking to God about how big the problem is. We tend to magnify problems in our lives, but Nehemiah doesn't start talking about how big the problem is, because sometimes, let's be frank, prayer can deteriorate into just out loud worrying. That ain't prayer. Sorry, Mom is an English teacher. That is not prayer. Okay, I get graded after sermons. I just got to confess that. And I just recently found out that I got this hair thing that happens to me when I preach. So y'all just, if I do that, y'all just go like that. That'll be a sign, and I'm going to fix my English language. I'm sorry for the digression. Prayer could just deteriorate into outlined worrying. But he doesn't start like that. Nehemiah starts with how big God is. And this just isn't pious language to be skimmed over. This is actually getting oriented into reality. So when you start to deal with your problems, and when you have problems, because problems are coming, if you're in a problem right now, the foundation is to get oriented to how big God is. And let's just pause for just a second. What does the Bible say about our God? He does his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. None can stay his hand or reply, what doest thou? He is the God of 1,000-year hills. It calls the stars up in the universe his finger work. That's how big our God is. And sometimes when problems get really big, we stop and we forget about the sovereignty of God. But Nehemiah, when he's oriented with the with God life, and this dude is living the with God life, he starts his prayers by orienting. He's got this massive problem. He starts it out by orienting himself to how big God is. Oh, Lord, the God of heavens. Heaven's not just someplace way out there. Heaven is the sphere where God's will is being done, and that means that God is right here. He's not just God of heaven, he's God of the heavens. And he's listening right now. And sometimes people say things like, well, when I pray, I don't feel like my prayers get above the ceiling. That's okay, because God's right here below the ceiling. God's above the line, like we talked about last week. God's below the line. God is all sovereign, all powerful, all knowing, omniscient. That's the God that we start with, and that's the God that we serve. And we don't have to pray prayers that get above the ceiling, because God's right here. They don't have to get any higher than that. And when you pray this week, you might want to start by lingering in these words of Nehemiah, and then just be really honest, because that's part of prayer. Never try to fake it. Do I really believe that there is this great and awesome God that's listening to me, who cares about me, who loves me? Or do I really believe he's utterly loving? I mean, really. I need to be honest with myself if I have any doubts about that. And I need to pray that too. Just talk them out. So Nehemiah begins with this great God. He lays out this huge problem, and he confesses not just Israel's sin, but he confesses his own sin. Dig this in verse 6. Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. And that is, he's gone from paying attention to being brokenhearted to praying to being willing to do something about it. It's kind of a 4-stage process right here when his heart is broken. And now things can start to happen. You paid attention. You got brokenhearted about it. You started to pray, and now you're willing to do something about it. There's an old story that there's three kinds of people in the world. Some people make things happen. Some people watch things happen, and some people wonder what happened. Well, Nehemiah, he's going to make things happen. Now, in this day, there's 1 million people. I mean, there's like 3 to 4 million Jews that have been exiled. Now, think about this. There's 1 million people that are just going to sit back and say, nah, Israel's destroyed. There's a million people that don't even know about the walls. A million people saying, what a shame about the walls. Somebody ought to do something. But there's one guy. There's one guy whose heart is so moved and he just has to do something about it. Only, see, this is going to be way more than Nehemiah is capable of doing. This is what's going to be Nehemiah and God working together. And that's the spirituality that you can live in. Nehemiah's got a huge problem. He can't tackle it on his own. He goes to God. That's just his reality. He goes to his really big God. And it's not about Nehemiah. It's about Nehemiah and God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the reality that you live in right now. And I can tell you, Olivia, and members of this congregation, there will come times when you are scared beyond belief. You don't know how you're going to handle the situation. Two things you can always do. You can always pray. And you can always call home. Some of us don't have a home anymore. But you got a God who's bigger than your home. Bigger than your family. More powerful than any person you know. And you can change the world. Nehemiah, he started to do that. Because this is about Nehemiah and God together. And being a disciple of Jesus means learning what God and I can do together. Let me say that again. Being a disciple of Jesus means learning what God and I can do together. Prayer is talking to God about what God and I are doing together. That's why prayer works best in a certain kind of life. If my life is not about what God and I are doing together, prayer is going to be a little bit hard. Prayer is just talking to God about what we're doing together. And now things are going to get interesting. Let's pick up with chapter 2. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that the wine was before him. And I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been before that time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. And then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Because that's the kind of thing you say to a king. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city and the place of my father's sepulchers lie wasted, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now let's get a little bit of backdrop here. Nisan, of course, is the beginning of the year, and we read that in verse 1. Nisan's the beginning of the year, and here we are, and it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Xerxes. Nisan was the beginning of the year. This is 4 months after Kislev in verse 1, where the story starts. In verse 1, I'm sorry, we talked about Kislev. It was the month of Kislev. Nisan is 4 months later. Here is why this is such a big deal. Nehemiah, who's an activist, kind of a type A personality, he spends 4 months waiting, praying, listening. 4 months. That's even long for Maria. I mean, when I'm talking about how I charge in, she's like, hey, let's be all contemplative about it. We've never been 4 months contemplative. But look at Nehemiah. He spends 4 months. And I want to make a big deal about that because I want you to see something else in the story. 4 months active, just listening, just praying, just laying it out. But one day he decides to be sad in the king's presence. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, you're the king's cupbearer. And for the kids, what that means is when people would bring something for the king to drink, many types of assassins would try to do it through poison. And so the cupbearer would actually taste the wine for the king. It's kind of an interesting job. Nehemiah, we told, was a cupbearer. He's in charge of selecting and serving the royal wines to the king. But cupbearers were generally more entrusted in a quite level of responsibility. As a matter of fact, there's an ancient document that was uncovered, and I got this written down. One ancient Babylonian text said about another cupbearer, for Akhbar had been the chief cupbearer, keeper of the signet ring, and in charge of the administration of the financial accounts. Now, it strikes me as a little bit weird that you make the wine guy also the finance guy, but, you know, that's probably why we don't have Babylonians running around here today. But the point is that Nehemiah was a high-ranking official. He's in charge of security, and that meant that it was his job to make the king sure the king wasn't poisoned. And he knew all about what we talk about as security protocol. Now, have you noticed lately there have been a lot of leaks coming out of America, the White House, and things like that, and people get a little bit uptight about it. People tend to get uptight 3,000 years ago when there was leaks in the security protocol, too. In Nehemiah's day, if a king had power and ever suspected that the cupbearer might be disloyal, the cupbearer might, you know, be bribed by one of his enemies. If something was bothering the cupbearer, then the cupbearer would be terminated. And when I mean terminated, I don't mean fired. I mean terminated. I mean kill right there. Boom. So by the fact that Nehemiah is willing to show sadness in front of the king, because it's all smiles and butterflies and unicorns around the king at that time, that means actually putting his life on the line. Hey, cupbearer, how you doing? You had one response. My life couldn't be better. Just right. I'm so blessed to be working in front of the king. But Nehemiah, you know, this is the best day of my life, sir. I work for you. That was your response. But to deliberately display sadness, discontent before the king was a life-threatening situation. Nehemiah, a courageous man here. And Nehemiah knows it. He knows he's putting his life in line. And Nehemiah does it. That's why he is very sore afraid. And he doesn't say, now listen, Nehemiah doesn't say I was afraid. And he doesn't say I was much afraid. He says I was very sore, very much afraid. You bet he was. Here's why. He describes the condition of his hometown, and you notice that Nehemiah never mentions Jerusalem by name. Kind of interesting to the king. And there's a reason. He's navigating a minefield here. It's kind of cool. Jerusalem is the capital of a country that Persia runs. If Jerusalem might get rebuilt, then the people might say, you know what, we can revolt against Persia and become independent again. As a matter of fact, kind of cool historical fact, there had already been at least one attempt to rebuild Jerusalem, and it's written about in the book of Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah are two books that are written about right next, they're two books right next to each other and almost contemporaneous. And they go together talking about the same time period. And the guy who ordered the rebuild of Jerusalem to stop earlier was Artaxerxes. And you can read about it in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, verse 19. And I commanded, and the search hath been made, and it was found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against the kings. And that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mightily kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid to them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do that. Why should damage grow to hurt the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was delivered unto Rehum and Shimshai and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. So Nehemiah is not just being sad in front of the king. He's actually telling the king, you made a policy error. What you did was a mistake. You should reverse that decision. Now, look, I'm just a plain old guy, and I don't like being told when I'm wrong. This is the king of Persia. There were stories that he had divine origin. He's like a godlike man in his own mind. You think he likes it any more than I do? Well, that's what Nehemiah's doing. Not only being sad, but saying, I think what you did is kind of stupid, dude. Nehemiah's not just being sad. He's saying, you made a mistake. And cupbearers did not say things like that to kings in this day. And that's what's going on in the story. That's why it's so explosive. He puts his life on the line to tell the king, you made a mistake. And there's silence for who knows how long. And then we pick up with verse 4. And then the king said unto me, what dost thou make request? Now, what would you do at this moment? Okay, what do you want, Nehemiah? What would you do at this moment? And I love this. Dig it. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in my sight, that thou might send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Nehemiah's first prayer went on for how long? 4 months. Now, how long do you think the second prayer was? Less than a second, right? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Less than a second. Just a flash prayer. Just kind of reflexive. And you know, the presence of God is so great to Nehemiah. The prayer is kind of just an autopilot in the back of his head. Here's another thing about prayer. It doesn't have to be lengthy. It doesn't have to be in King James English. Sometimes it's just a couple of words. I shared with y'all last week, but some of you weren't here. When my daughter was born, she had the cord wrapped around her neck, and all I could say is, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And my God heard that prayer. Nehemiah is living life with God. And that prayer was probably something like, okay, Lord, help me. Here you go, Artaxerxes, boom. When you live in life with God, in that prayer life with God, it doesn't have to be flowery. It doesn't have to be elaborate. All it has to be is from your heart. And Nehemiah has it. He says that flash prayer. And this is the with God life. This is what you were meant to run on. And this is how you were meant to live. And this is where deliverance comes from, a life of constant anxiety and fear and insecurity. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I was thinking about how often our conversations would be a little bit different than that. And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my spouse. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my boss. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my friend. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my mother-in-law. Now, I don't have a challenge of mother-in-law, but some of you people do. I know you do. So, just think about how your conversations would be a little bit different if what you said was precipitated by a prayer, by just a thought about God. And why don't we see this week how often we can do that? Just pray a little flash prayer all the time, and then I prayed to God, and I prayed to my God, and I did. That's what Nehemiah does, and he says, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. More silence. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? And it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. This is extraordinary. This is enormous for Nehemiah. This is a huge moment. And if it would have been me, if I was Nehemiah at this moment, the moment the king says, yeah, go ahead and do it, skedaddle, I would have been gone. Thank you so much. I'll see you in a few months. Let's go, let's go, let's go. But I'm not Nehemiah. Nehemiah lives a much more with God life than I do. He didn't run out of the room. And his request didn't stop there. See, because Nehemiah has a bigger problem than just his life. His concern right now is not Nehemiah. His concern right now is he and God are working together on a great project for God's kingdom, for God's people. And the fact is, he's doing this with God, liberates him to make all kinds of requests and to be very bold. And this is what he writes. Moreover, I said unto the king. You got to love that. Hey, king, as long as we're on the topic, I got a few more things I want you to say. As long as you're saying yes, let me tell you the list. If it please the king, let letters be given unto me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I come into Judah. Now, unpack this one for just a second. When he asked for safe conduct, essentially what he was asking for was a military escort to take him across the river. Military escort to ensure the safe trip. And he doesn't stop there. He also says, the king, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city for the house that I shall enter into. Hey, king, can I also have the royal credit card so that I can stop by the Home Depot and I can get a whole bunch of lumber? In other words, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. I need your police escort. And oh, by the way, would you finance the whole project? How about that? See, Nehemiah is living the with God life. Very bold. And that's the reality that he's living in. And that's what moves him to say, king, I want to take some time off. And I don't know how, it's not in the employee's handbook. I got that. But I'd appreciate it. I also like a police escort. And if you could pay for the temple citadel so that we can worship in the walls so that we can flourish, then I'll need a house to live into. Silence. Verse 8b. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And I want to say this again, because we have to do this to really be nourished by our Bible. These are not just words. Nehemiah is living in the reality of the kingdom of God's grace. He obviously had courage, but he didn't trust that. He was obviously well prepared. He had obviously thought all this stuff through when the king had asked him, but he didn't trust his preparation. He trusted God. And I'm telling you, there is so much freedom from fear and burden and limitation when a human being lives in the gracious hand of God. Problems aren't as big. Fears aren't as scary. Inadequacies aren't as bad. And it says, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. That's why there's no room for boasting, no need for fear. And we're just going to leave Nehemiah right there. And I just want to return to the question. What's your problem? What breaks your heart? What do you feel that God is calling you to do right now? Just ask God to show it to you. Because there's this pattern that develops over and over and over in the Bible. David can't stand Goliath talking smack talk about God's people. And God says, okay, you go fight them. Esther can't stand that God's people are about to be the victims of a genocidal homicide. And God says, okay, you help deliver them. Paul can't stand that the Gentiles are not hearing the gospel message. And God says, okay, you tell them. Moses can't stand that the Israelites are under the yoke of oppression and slavery. And God says, okay, you go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. What's breaking your heart? There are broken walls all around us. Children who go to bed hungry every night. Abortions that kill the innocent. Human trafficking. Lack of education. So little kids grow up and they never even know they have a mind. Extreme poverty that cripples. Building churches around the world. So many people who don't know who Jesus even is. There's so many broken walls all around us. What breaks your heart? What's your problem? And when you begin to lay it out before God, things happen. When you have those little flash prayers, it can change your direction. I mean, the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it makes a difference. My daughter, read it every night. Know that this contains the wisdom of God. Whether you're under my household, or whether you're facing a Jerusalem with your walls broken down. This week, I was just kind of practicing some flash prayers. You know, I get an email message from a very annoying personality. and I remember, you know, God says love your enemies. So I say, Maria, would you contact this person? Because yeah, I get irritated with a person behind the counter that's taking too long to get my order, and I have to say it three times because English isn't their primary language. And then I remember God loves his children. I'm on I-285, right? And it's clogged. And this person just comes whipping up and stops right by me, looks at me, and puts his blinker on. And I'm just like, and to make matters worse, it's a Maserati. And to make matters worse, he looks at me, looks at his clock, and goes like this, as if it's my fault. So the verse comes to me, get behind me, Satan. The word of God can change your direction. It can. It is the power and the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to some people, but don't let that dissuade you. There are going to be some people that are a lot smarter, but they're not smarter than God. There are going to be some people that might attack the foundations of your faith. You cling to God ever more closely and dive into his word ever more. What is your problem? And if you don't have a problem right now, you need a God-sized problem. So pray for one, because you're going to be defined by the problem that you choose to embrace. And maybe for some of you, the broken walls are real personal. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your own soul, but you need to name your walls. Maybe you have fallen victim to sinful habits that you find difficult, if not impossible, to break. That's the kind of ruin that is described here. There may be some who feel unable to stop wrong sexual practices, who've gone along with the ways of the world, who have fallen into practices that the Bible says they're wrong. You know they're wrong, but you can't stop them. You have a bitter spirit. You're an addict of a critical and censorious attitude that complains about everything as much as if you were addicted to drugs. You're addicted to that kind of criticism. It's so habitual, and you find yourself being difficult to get out of it. Perhaps you began your drift innocently and you didn't realize you were forming a habit, but now you can't stop it. Your defenses are gone. Your walls are broken down. Perhaps you didn't break your walls down. Perhaps as a child, your parents broke your walls down. Because they were physically abusive or emotionally abusive, are abusive in ways that parents should not be abusive, and you just don't even have walls. It happens. It's out there. But Nehemiah did more than rebuild walls, and we're going to learn this when we look a little bit more into the book of Nehemiah, because this book is also a story about restoring people from ruin and despair to a new walk with God. And Jerusalem's not just some historic city which has been for centuries been the center of life for the nation of Israel. It's also kind of a symbolic city, and we see that in the Bible. And we're coming to the conclusion of the sermon, but I don't want you to miss this. Jerusalem is the place where God wants to dwell. And when the city was first designated to King David as the place where God wanted him to build the city, he was told that this was the place that God would dwell among his people. So Jerusalem in the Old Testament, Jerusalem in the New Testament has kind of been a picture of where God seeks to dwell. However, Jerusalem is only a picture. It's not the actual place where God dwells, for according to the New Testament, man, his children, are the dwelling place of God. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church of Colossae when he talks about Moses glowing. And he talks about how the glory shone from Moses' face and that surrounded Jesus on the mountain. And it's because Christ is in us. And he calls this fact, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So pray. When you go off to college, when you're in elementary school and somebody hurts your feelings because you didn't get picked to be on the team, when you're struggling in your marriage, when you're struggling with your addiction, when you're fighting that horrible sin that just keeps besetting you and calling you back, pray. pray on a scheduled basis, pray spontaneously, get comfortable with grueling prayers, keep on going, but acknowledge the reality of God, how much He loves you, that He is in you. There are so many sins that I will be feel free to commit when Mama's not looking. But when Mama's right there, John's a little bit more clean. You know what I'm talking about. And when we acknowledge the presence of God in our life, it changes our orientation and our attitude. But let me tell you something. Let me end on a good note. Let me end on a grace note. According, the Lord, you know, the king did according to, the good stuff that he did was according to the good hand of the Lord that was upon me. Let's talk about the good hand of the Lord and let's close out like that. He wanted to rebuild Jerusalem, and Nehemiah did, in fact, rebuild Jerusalem. But just like with all other things that man does, Jerusalem was destroyed by Emperor Tiberius in 70 A.D. The bricks were torn down. It was a horrible destruction because what we do has no lasting value physically. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when the Apostle John is looking, and he sees this tremendous sight, and this is what he sees. He says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth coming down. And I saw a new Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God." And it made all the difference. And he says, there's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any sighing. There's not going to be any weeping. There's not going to be any tears. So let's close out with this one thought, because I don't want it to escape you. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Brothers and sisters, that word "dwelt" is the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh, Jesus became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. That new Jerusalem, that tabernacle of God, that's Jesus. And He's with you. He's in you. And He makes all the difference. According to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will, that we should live to the praise of His glory. Your purpose is to glorify God. Your problem? That's for you and God to work out. But do it with God.